the passage will tell us that once for all, he finished the work which the Father gave him to do. And in contrast to all other sacrifices, he is the one that has opened up the way back to God. And we thank thee this morning for our occupation. Help us then later in thy will, as a company of thine own, we will gather around this person to tell the Father what we think of the Son. Help us, Father, this day, and that there might be appreciations in our hearts as we hear this message unfolded to us. Receive thanks for all that we received yesterday, and bless the company that gathered in the different sessions and the convening assembly, that thou wouldst richly bless thy people. Help us now as we settle to hear thy word and to hear thy voice. Give thanks in his honored name.
Amen.
And we come together to read this passage and to consider a portion from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 through verse 18. We'll begin reading from verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering or sin. And the practical results are developed in the verses that follow, and the blessings that pertain to those who are identified with such a Savior. Now I trust that God will give us help as we consider this passage together. Bible reading is not a time for warfare or combativeness. We're here that we might learn together and share thoughts mutually in relation to this lovely passage. We hope that brethren, not only those that are commended and full-time laborers, but also other brethren from local assemblies will feel free to take part, asking questions on contributing to this Bible reading. I think the very simple outline of the section is to look at it. The first part gives us the perfect submission of our Lord Jesus in relation to the will of the Father. The will of the Father was expressed, and he devoted himself to the fulfillment of that will. And of course, prophetically speaking, Psalm 40 anticipated his willingness to come into this world, setting aside that which is old, which was had run its course and was no longer valid so far as God was concerned, and accomplishing that work in the second section that is sanctified forever, his people and brought them to perfection. So we have the first part, obviously, that indicates to us the will of the Father and the submission of the Lord Jesus to that will to accomplish it. And then the work that resulted in verse 10 down through verse 14 that has brought eternal blessing to us. And then the verification of it and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Not only in view of a future restoration that Israel will one day come into, verse 16, but you and I are presently enjoying the spiritual results of the reality of that which has come from his work on the cross. I'm sure that my brethren, in reading this epistle, could develop many thoughts that were leading up to this particular point. I would take it that this passage that we're looking at today is a culmination of the argument that the writer to the Hebrews has been giving us from the beginning. It's a summing up, bringing this doctrinal section to the end. And now he's going to follow that by launching into a practical application and the results that come from it. And considering the different comparisons of the Lord Jesus, it's evident that the Spirit of God is emphasizing his absolute superiority to everything that was naturally valuable or attractive to the Hebrew mind. I would suggest to you that he begins with a comparison with angels in chapter 1. That which is most distant and yet very important in the minds of a Hebrew believer in that day, but distant from what he is coming to. He's gradually moving on and on, closer and closer to what he has really in mind. And that is the superiority of Christ and his priesthood and his sacrificial work at the cross. He proceeds from Moses by way of a passing comparison with Adam. And then he comes to the angels and then Adam and then Moses in chapter 3. And then going into the comparison with Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, showing his superiority. And then the result of it, or the work of it rather, in chapter 9, where the great value of the sacrifice that was accomplished once for all has been emphasized for our understanding. I take it that in chapter 9 there's a strong emphasis on the blood that he shed at the cross. He didn't offer a sacrifice of an animal, but he offered himself, a spotless, innocent sacrifice for sin. And again, repeatedly at the end of that chapter, he's emphasizing the fact that it was once for all. It will never, ever be repeated again. And so coming into chapter 10, he begins in chapter 10 by showing that the law failed in its effectiveness because there had to be a continual reminder that every year on the Day of Atonement, sins were brought back to mind again, and recognition was made that the work that had been previously accomplished was not sufficient. It had to be repeated. The repetition of Old Testament sacrifices proved their inability to take away sins, to completely cleanse and to remove the conscience, clear the conscience of sin. He says if they had been able to do that, then the worshiper, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. Not consciousness, but conscience of sin. Because he would have been able to appreciate the fact that he stood before God without condemnation. But that was not possible. On these verses we have to look at today, let me just call your attention to a few things that have been on my mind. There are three times in this section, the first part, that he speaks of the word coming. In verse 5, he cometh into the world. I would take that to be a definite moment, an act of coming. I would relate that to his incarnation. My brother may not agree with that. We'll see. In verse 7, we have the expression, lo, I am come, which is a different tense indicating to us the fact of his coming, but also the realization of his work that he came to accomplish, that here he is in this world. I would personally link that just by way of suggestion with his baptism. And then when we come down to the verse 9, he says, lo, I am come to do thy will. I like to link it personally with the thought of Calvary. So we have him coming into the world, moving steadfastly onward to the place where he would accomplish that great work to put away sin once for all. And again, in this section, we notice, and we'll probably take it up in discussion, there are three times he uses the expression take away. In verse four, impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. We come down the chapter, we find in verse 9 that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's a different word. And then we come down the chapter to verse 11, the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. That's another different word. So we have three different words that are used in this section that I believe will pique our interest and perhaps give us something to look at in relation to the teaching of it. Well, the wonderful truth is that what he did was accomplished and will bring its results not only for you and me presently, but also for ultimately the nation of Israel in its restoration. A new covenant, all that has been established completely on a one work, sacrificially accomplished, it will stand in all of its value forever. So he concludes it when he comes down to the last two verses, that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, not because God forgets, but because they're so completely put away. And he says, where remission of these is, there is no more, no need for, no further offering for sin. No need for an offering for sin if sins have been put away. And so we have in this portion a very wonderful section that describes to us what we have come into personally as a result of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite my brethren to take part and to participate. Perhaps for a couple of minutes we can link this with previous verses and sections of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We don't need to get into discussion of who wrote the epistle. That's very irrelevant so far as the teaching is concerned. We all would have our different opinions, but we know the Spirit of God has given it by the pen of a human author. And so we take it with appreciation. And we trust that our discussion of it will be devotional, and that it will be enhancing our worship that will follow when we remember him.
The insufficiency and inability of the animal sacrifices, we're seeing that they were inarticulate and passive. Is there an emphasis then, in general, in the verses to start with? Things that were said, then said I. When he said, then said he. And then no longer passive, but active in the active willingness.
Yes. Intelligent understanding of the will of God and what was necessary, you mean, in order to take away sin completely. The result of sin and the condemnation was death in the beginning. And the death of an animal would never be sufficient to answer that condemnation and judgment. It required the death of an individual.
The year by year continually mentioned in verse 1, you take it that's emphasizing the Day of Atonement?
I would believe so. While there were other offerings offered for sin throughout the year and individually, yet the Day of Atonement was a culmination or accumulation of all of those again. And the realization was brought back to them in that Day of Atonement that all of those had never put away sin after all. And repeatedly, year after year, that was a bringing back to remembrance. The insufficiency of what had been done the previous year. Certainly.
Mm-hmm. So, brother, can you speak up? All you've said, we agree with on this particular point we're talking right now. So, if these Old Testament sacrifices were ineffective, why were they introduced?
They were for the time then present. To answer God's requirement in anticipation, I believe, of the work that he is speaking about here. And to give a means by which God could forgive their sins in view of the work of the cross. So they had a typical aspect. But it was also a means, I believe, personally, by mean by which the individual Israelite could acknowledge his guilt and have it dealt with in a way that would answer to his own conscience requirements before God.
Were sins forgiven or covered over?
Leviticus 4 says, it shall be forgiven him. So I'll take that ground, brother. I don't like the expression covered over. Individually, they were forgiven. But not necessarily only on the value of the sacrifice made, but in view of what it pointed to. We read in Romans of the passing over of the sins that are, the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And that I take it to be the Old Testament the Old Testament sins that were committed under the law.
Now the word atonement does carry the thought of covered over. Do you want to elaborate on that definition, and maybe
why don't you? Well, atonement, I believe, is an embracing term that takes in the entire work of putting away and dealing with sin. In its fundamental meaning, it has the thought of covering over. But it also has a wider meaning, I believe, that takes in the entirety of the work of that was required to deal with sin. Now, I don't know if others agree with that or not, but we have it in different uses, I think, in the Old Testament as well as the New.
It's linked with a mercy seat, isn't it? That was the covering on the ark, and it's the covering upon which the blood was sprinkled, and within that ark there are the tables of the law. So, coming between a holy God and the tables of the law, which man has violated, you have the covering, as it were, of the blood upon the mercy seat.
So would it be right, Brother Joel, to say then that an Old Testament person was saved on the credit system in view of what would happen at Calvary? Is that a right statement?
That's a nice way of putting it. Itself has been expressed that way. In anticipation, God had in view what was taking place here.
So then the next point then is, would the Old Testament person have the joy that we have?
Can't tell you.
Weren't they bringing those sacrifices which God prescribed on the principle of faith?
You were.
And on the principle of faith, they were actually forgiven.
Absolutely. The verse 4, this word take away, is a word that means a total removal. It could not totally remove sins. The inadequacy of the sacrifice, the inadequacy of the value of the victim, could never completely, finally, totally take away sins.
Else there was no need for Christ.
Right. There's no need if that was valuable.
No. Just to go back a little bit, the Old Testament and sacrifices, wasn't it where lay in the righteous ground where God would not have to bring judgment upon the people? Whereas in the New Testament, it goes beyond that in the verge of really reconciliation.
It met the requirements under the law that were righteous so far as God was concerned, and provided the grounds, because it was not the time in God's purposes for Christ to come.
The shadow of good things to come.
Shadow of good things to come. Now we need to keep on. It's already 20 minutes past. So let's move into verse 5 through verse 9. In relation to the will of the Father and the Lord's perfect submission to that will, when he cometh into the world, he saith, taking up the words of Psalm 40, prophetically anticipating his coming. Interesting that he says sacrifice and offering in verse 5. In verse 6, it's burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. In verse 8, it's sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin. I would take that he's expanding the subject to take in every aspect of all the sacrificial system. It was under the law.
That's good, brother. Would it be right to say that these words weren't heard by human ears? Is this the divine persons?
Right. Absolutely.
But calling an incarnation, keeping with the wisdom, the will, the desire of the Father, in agreement with the love, obedience, suffering of the Son.
In Psalm 40, starting at verse 6, where the quotation starts, you have the word sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. But here when it's quoted in Hebrews 10, instead of the expression, mine ears hast thou opened, you have the expression, a body hast thou prepared me. Is there a reason for that?
So I believe there is. I would like to say first, though, brother, that his coming into the world and saying this was a deliberate act on his part, voluntarily undertaking that work. There was the will of the Father and the purpose of God from eternity. It wasn't like the Old Testament animal victim, perhaps dragged to the altar against their own will, without any intelligent understanding of what was going on. This was an intelligent, voluntary, deliberate act. He said, and he knows what, of course, the Lord perfectly knew, that the fulfillment of that Old Testament passage applied to him. Sacrifice and offering would take in, I take it, the animal sacrifices as well as the meal offering, the offerings and other offerings. So in a general way, it's the entire aspect of sacrificial system. But when you speak about the thought of the body being prepared, here is contrasted with the ear being formed. We know that the instrument of the body that is receptive to the commands that are received is the ear. We have in Isaiah 50, the one whose ear was opened morning by morning. So I take it that it's emphasizing that. Of course, this is a Septuagint translation here, which takes that up and emphasizes the fact that the ear is representative of the entire body. It is perfect obedience and submission to accomplish the will of God. The ear couldn't suffer on the cross, but the entire body did, the person. But the ear represented his attitude and receptiveness to the will of God and perfect delight in doing so. Well, I take it the Spirit of God has a purpose in changing that from just the ear. I don't take it that it refers to Exodus 20, the Hebrew servant. That's a nice application. But it has primarily the formation of the ear as the instrument of the body that is able to take in the command and respond to it.
And as you said, the emphasis in chapter 9 is on the blood. Chapter 10 on the body, that instrument of self-surrender and submission and the attitude of the servant.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what's in view now, Brother Joel, on prepared? Tell us about that. The body prepared.
Well, it wasn't a happenstance. It wasn't just a matter of without purpose. God prepared that body exactly as God intended it, perfect, humanly perfect, and truly human in every aspect of the word. But it was a divine act of God that brought it about, wasn't it?
Absolutely. So, and what I'm getting at is some of our teaching is that that body was prepared in heaven. And I don't think that that's the idea.
I believe so.
But you've given the sense. Thank you.
So wouldn't it be from the moment of conception in Mary's womb, the Lord was incarnate because of the reaction of Elizabeth when Mary came to visit.
Yeah. Well, it's an act of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? Man has not no part in that. That's a supernatural thing that we can't understand.
Truly human, with one exception. He never had the Adam nature.
No.
Conceived by the Spirit of God in absolute holiness.
Yeah, impeccability.
So it's not a question of whether he could sin.
No.
A question he could not sin.
Right. Mm-hmm. So it's in that sense a body prepared, perfectly suitable for that sacrificial work because there was no sin or even a potential to sin.
So there's a wonder involved here that we cannot understand.
Absolutely.
With the emphasis on to do thy will, O God, in the sense that there never was an animal that willingly was sacrificed, and there never was conscious of the purpose of it. But he was not only fully conscious of what he was going to do or have to do, but that was in the purpose of the heart to accomplish and fulfill it.
I think that in verse 6 we need to notice this expression. Why is it that he says in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that would be the sweet savor and the non-sweet savor offerings, why does he say thou hast no pleasure? Why were they given if God had no pleasure in them?
No satisfaction?
Perhaps that's the thought. I would take it that there was no pleasure in them because they couldn't completely accomplish the work. And it was continually reminding of the failure of the human nature, the impossibility, that every time they offered a sin offering or a burnt offering, it was a recognition of their own incapacity to measure up to God's will. In contrast to this person who came with a holy desire to do the will of God and with no need to sacrifice for himself, those that are offering in the Old Testament had to offer those sacrifices because of their own sinful nature and their own deeds and their failure. So there's no pleasure in that so far as God was concerned, because what he was looking forward to and taking pleasure in is what took place at the cross of Calvary.
God, for the most part, never blamed Israel for all their sacrifices they brought, but he did blame them for the lack of adoration. Psalm 50 points that out, because the cattle of a thousand hills are mine, and everything belongs to me, so what you're bringing really belongs to me, but they're lacking in your adoration and worship.
Yeah. And we notice in the end of the Old Testament that their lack of appreciation for what those sacrifices involved led them to bring deficient and even sacrifices that didn't even measure up whatsoever. Brother Roy.
I joined this brother.
Other brethren have a contribution or question?
I was just wondering about what Mr. Skinner said, how Jesus was in the womb of Mary and John wept for joy, and what's the significance of the Spirit descending on his baptism if he was incarnate at conception?
That was the anointing, the initiation of his public ministry. He was anointed with power, identified to John the Baptist as being the Messiah and the one that God had sent into the world. He was incarnate for the moment of conception. He came into manhood, into humanity. But the baptism and the descent of the Spirit of God was the commencement of his public ministry.
There was two things in regard to it. Was it meal offering? There was the mingling. Was that the idea of conception? And then it was when we pour down, that's the anointing for the service.
Is it significant that he says in the volume of the book that he's writing to Hebrews and he's taking them back to what they have accepted, the volume of the book of the Old Testament scriptures? And now he's proving from that for them.
Did everybody hear? You're not speaking up, brother. We keep trying to get you to speak up. There's people can't hear you.
So this is
so
not
the volume of the book, he said, in relation to the Hebrew readers of this epistle, is reminding them that the Old Testament scriptures were continually pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. That he was the one that was in view. It was the entire roll of the book. I would take it more than just Moses' writings, but the entirety of all the Old Testament.
So the Lord Jesus, obviously intelligently, was moving in the energy of the Spirit of God to fulfill all that was written of him. So in Luke chapter 24, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We could put in there the role of the book.
Get into Moses and the prophets. Take it in the entire Old Testament. Coming down to verse 8, we have the expansion of the offering. Sacrifices seems to be linked with the peace offering. And the offering with the meal offering. Burnt offerings, of course, the sweet savor offering. And offerings for sin would take in the sin offering and the trespass offering. So in all the offerings under the Levitical system, he said, thou wouldst not. But neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. But he said, lo, I am come. So his coming was what was anticipated by all those sacrifices. While they could never affect the work so far as God was concerned, they pointed forward to him, as we've been saying, a shadow of him and his work of the cross. He says, "Lo, I am come." I take it that word, "Lo, I am come," is not only his coming, but his fulfillment of the purpose of coming. I have entered into that responsiveness, and I'm here for the accomplishment of that work. And he did so, of course, by moving out to the cross.
In view of what we have at the end of verse 9, then, taking away the first that we can establish the second, is this really one of the points that really has been emphasized in this epistle?
Right.
That the old is taken away, it is establishing now something that is new.
Right, yes. It's a principle of Scripture. The first is always set aside, it seems, for the second. Because the first was always seen in its failure, whether it's Adam or the priesthood of Aaron or the sacrificial system under the Levitical law. It was always unable, displayed inability and failure. But that which has come in is a second man, linked with him.
Would that sum up, Brother Joel, the whole epistle? These people are saying, you know, Judaism was given by God, so we're continuing what he has given us. Would that not say
that here it is? That's certainly in view. And the word he taketh away here is a word that is actually used for executing, murdering, taking out, abolishing totally.
Right.
It's not just taking it away, but bringing it to an absolute final end. He says he's taking that away. There's no more of it. So don't go back to it. Don't continue in it. He's taking it away. He's established permanently the second. That'll never be taken away.
It's a strong word, abolished, destroyed. Interesting that it's elsewhere translated slave.
Killed.
That's good.
So the will of God from eternity ultimately pointed to this great event. And only one person ever came into this world consciously knowing what the will of God was. We come in innocently, unknowingly, without an awareness. He came into incarnation perfectly knowledgeable of what the will of God was and with a determination to do it. The law of God was not written on pages for him to read. It was in his heart. And his delight was to do the will of God. And so he stands in contrast to all the Old Testament worthies as well as those who were involved in that sacrificial system. He came deliberately, knowingly, voluntarily, and intelligently to do the will of God. Now, we'll move into the work of Christ in relation to sanctification, unless there are other questions. We need to keep moving. By the which will, I take that to be God's will. God's will is that by means of this sacrifice accomplished to the cross and a perfectly submissive, willing victim, we would be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
So that's all positional, is that right?
I believe that's so. We have a positional sanctification through the blood of the Lord Jesus, through the work that he accomplished on our behalf. We have a sanctification by the Spirit, which is a personal experience of realizing the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God in us. John 17, there's a sanctification by the Word, which is, of course, a different thought altogether. But here we have it sanctified here by the blood, or by the offering.
Brother, do you want to enlarge on the word positional?
Positional has to do with the place that you and I occupy as believers before God, how he sees us. There should be a practical correspondence with our position, but we are positionally, as he says, perfected, down verse, perfected forever, verse 14. He's brought us into an absolutely perfect position that can never be improved on. Now, where we are physically can be improved on, we're looking forward to that. but our position spiritually is absolutely and perfectly suited to what God desires us to be. We are seen in Christ with no charge of sin against us, no condemnation. Sins are not remembered, they're taken away completely. What could be better? And we have the Spirit of God within us to verify that.
Yeah. Ephesians 1, accepted in the beloved.
Yeah. It's taken into favor completely without any reservation. Well, sanctified indicates that we've been set apart. Now the property pertaining to Him and also corresponding to Him in relation to His holy character. Sanctified is the work of being set apart. And Israel was to be a holy people, but they failed in that. And positionally, God's people are holy.
Even well, that, though oftentimes, really embraces eternal security.
Certainly does that. Includes eternal security.
Have we now moved beyond that great sacrifice He made to the effects stemming from that? Sanctified, and we have a priest, we'll be looking at that presently.
Yeah.
What sure. stems from that mighty work which He accomplished?
Sanctified, and in verse 14, perfected.
Yeah.
I'm perfected forever, so that there will be no change, no improvement, no modification. Perfected forever. So when we come into verse 11, we have five aspects of the Levitical priesthood that were deficient. He's going to compare them with five aspects of the priestly work of Christ that were far superior. He says, first of all, it was every priest. So there was a great number of priests. Every priest. And then they stood because their work was never done. And it was daily. It had to be repeated constantly. And they were ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. This word take away in verse 11 is a word that is has the idea of divesting ourselves of a robe, of taking off clothing. He says it could never take away, take them off. They continually clung to the person. They could never be removed. And he says there's a contrast when it comes to the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, the sacrificial work.
In the book of Hebrews, isn't the prime problem that they did not have a visible priest, but they were acquainted with in the Old Testament? Now we show them they do have a priest, even though he's not visible at the present.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it's take away in the sense of taking away a garment, something that was encumbered.
Mm-hmm. It's also perhaps, brother, would you go along with the thought that it was that these of the Old Testament economy were clothing themselves in the idea that these Old Testament sacrifices had value to cover them. And now it's been taken away. And so that the is a all that pertains to that, the sins and all the iniquities and all that could never be removed under the law, have now been taken away completely.
Removed as a garment.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I always thought that there was a searching after something. You know, as Peter says, spirits that was in them, searching after something. I thought of the words of Samuel, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Thoughts of Samuel, as he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. The heart and fat of rams, which connects with your thought of the ear and so on. There was a searching after something. It's encumbering deficiency.
Mm-hmm. Any comments on verse 11? The description of the ministry of the Old Testament priests. Every priest, you know, was not a good priest. That was one of the arguments in the epistle, this epistle, that there was a sequence of priests, and some of them were good and some of them not so good. Some were holy and some were unholy. Some were like Eli, some were like Eli's sons. And so it was a constantly changing priesthood. And the people could never be sure because they stood in relation to God on the value of the priesthood. They represented, the priest represented the people. But they weren't always sufficient, even at the very best, to do that. But we have this one, verse 12, this man, or it's actually this priest. What a contrast he is with all that sequence of Old Testament priests. One who is always the same and will never give way to another. And perfectly suited to meet every need of the people. That's been developed in the chapters previous to this. We have a wonderful priest.
The sacrifice that he brought was himself. So he was both the priest and the sacrifice.
That's emphasized in chapter 9, isn't it? By his own blood, offer himself and offer himself and the sacrifice of himself. What a contrast. They officiated in the offering of victims that were unintelligent and incapable of dealing perfectly with sin. The priest who came to the altar and offered himself in a perfect sacrifice. No deficiency, no possibility of failure in it.
When you think of all of the sacrifices, and you would begin to wonder, if you were an Israelite, have I offered all the sacrifices that are required? But here, he's offered one sacrifice. That one sacrifice is seven every Israel.
It's really an answer to everything that was anticipated by the Old Testament sacrifices. One sacrifice once for all that takes in every aspect of all those Old Testament sacrifices.
We have an expression here in verse 12 that is repeated from verse 1. It's the words translated forever in verse 12. It's one sacrifice for sins forever. Or Newbery has it, to perpetuity. In verse 1, it's used with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, or to perpetuity. Same expression. So in verse 1, it's emphasizing the inadequacy of those offerings and the need for repetition. And there was no end to it if that system had been kept in place. But in verse 12, it is emphasizing the total sufficiency and completeness of that one sacrifice for sins by our Lord Jesus.
Verse 1 would certainly suggest, wouldn't you, brother, that no matter how long they offered them, even perpetually, it would never accomplish the work.
Right.
But here, whether you link it with the fact that he sat down forever or he is perfected forever, both things are true. But I think in the context is that he has sat down in perpetuity, sat down permanently as a position. It's not that he's always sitting, but it's the indication of the place that he occupies now because of the finality of the work.
That's absolutely true, brother. Of course it's true.
A little louder, will you?
I said it's true.
Amen.
But every other use of that to perpetuity, 8 times in the epistle, is referring to the previous expression. So, in contrast to the repetition year by year, continually to perpetuity, you have a one sacrifice for sins to perpetuity. But be that, that's true as well.
That's why I say they're both true. Because it will never need to be repeated again. But because it doesn't have to be repeated again, he has sat down and will never undertake that work again.
That's true. Yeah, but the emphasis on the section is between sacrifices that were ever being repeated and the sacrifice once forever. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10. One sacrifice, not many, offered. Emphasis on the time. I take it, one sacrifice for sin. Forever.
But it's on earth.
Yeah.
The sacrifice wasn't offered in heaven. It was offered on earth. Funny. You go with that, brother.
That's true.
And that's right, what Brother Joel's saying. Yes, he sat down in perpetuity. Never have to do it again.
If both are true, they're both linked together.
That's right.
He wouldn't sit down perpetually if it hadn't been finished perpetually.
That's right.
So it's all been occupied with the finality of one sufficient work that will never, ever need to be repeated again. That's why we stand perfectly accepted before God, and sins have been taken away, and we have perfect standing before God, and all these results are coming because of one final sufficient sacrifice.
Amen. At the right hand, what's that? That's not the left, it's the right. Any thought on that?
The place of authority is a place of dignity.
Good.
A place of power.
Amen.
Honor?
Honor, yes, that's the word I was thinking of. Four times over, in the epistle, he has sat himself down. It's not like Solomon invited his mother to sit at his right hand. That was an invitation.
Yeah.
He has sat himself down because his work has been done. That has so satisfied God completely. There's no other place he could sit until he sits upon his own throne.
Brother Joel, your preferred emphasis in the verse actually links nicely with what follows. We have boldness, therefore, to enter into the holiest of all, because he's there, sitting down. Whereas what we've been emphasizing, our preferred emphasis on it, links with what has gone before. The repetition of those sacrifices has been...
Now, there's a contrast also with verse 11, that the priest stood daily, so he never sat. But here's one that does sit, because his work is finished. So regardless, it's both sides are true of that. And that's a discussion that's gone on for many years. So we have a few more minutes. Let's try to finish the section. Verse 13 harks back to Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. One has pointed out that word until is an indefinite period of time that takes in this present dispensation. Until the moment when the Father says, rise up and take to thyself the kingdom. So he is sitting there and he is sitting or anticipating the ultimate overcoming of all of his foes and enemies based upon the work that he has finished. There was a defeating of the enemy and the foe that would stand in any way hindering that ultimate purpose.
The last enemy is death, so that will bring you right to the end of the millennium. Isn't that right?
Aye.
And then into eternal state.
Expecting has the anticipation that God's promised word will be fulfilled. No question. It's only waiting until the time. But he says, by one offering he hath perfected forever. And them that are sanctified, those that are sanctified, goes back to verse 10, that's a believer. And not only set apart to God to enjoy this position before God, but so far as the work of God is concerned, it's perfectly accomplished. And all that we will ultimately receive, even in the future, goes back to what has been finished in this one great sacrificial work.
We noticed in verse 5 the voice of the Lord Jesus prophetically in the Psalms as the prophet through David. Then we have him as the priest, as has been emphasized. But the thought of making his enemies his footstool, would that not link with the idea of him being king? And so we have the three offices, prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, true. This word perfection in the book of Hebrews doesn't indicate sinlessness in terms of practice. Some people believe in sinless perfection. But the idea of perfection is being brought to completion, brought to the ultimate purpose. So we say that God's purpose regarding those that are sanctified is perfectly fulfilled and accomplished in the one offering of the Lord Jesus. And thank God it doesn't depend upon us to finish it. It doesn't depend on us to make it any better than it already is. He is perfected, he is brought to a perfect state, a perfect position that can't be improved upon as a result of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So the stress is that this sacrifice and now this sanctification, in contrast to the old, there'll be no alteration, there'll be no addition, there'll be no amendment.
No modifications.
And the next little section before that, the time's up, Brother Joel. So the covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, background here, made with the nation of Israel. But the saints of this dispensation are in the good of it. It's not made with us. Isn't that the right understanding?
There's a new covenant God is going to make far different than the old. The old covenant under the law depended upon their obedience and their ability to fulfill the requirements, which of course they were incapable of doing. God gave them the sacrifices because of that inability, their failure, their sin. But so far as the future covenant, it goes back to the covenant of grace that God is going to establish all the grounds and the terms on his own ability, depending upon him alone. And he will so completely change the people. There will be more than an external law. It will be brought internally in a way that corresponds to the Lord having the law of God in his heart. And a great desire and a purpose and the ability as well to carry it out. But as believers today, we anticipate the spiritual blessings that they will one day come into. We have them now.
Yeah.
Not in terms of the land and all the other aspects of it, but the spiritual aspects of peace, pardon, position, all that is made real for them is now the present possession of a child of God. So he says, this is a witness unto us, not just to them, but it's to us. These Hebrew believers as well as to us, so we can enjoy it ourselves. And the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8 tells us, he witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, or the sons of God. And heirs, of course, as a result.
Well, you know, brother, just a practical point. The Hebrew letter was written to Hebrews, but that does not exclude us. There's a definite application to us. Like, we can't just leave it all for the Hebrews.
But that covenant, that new covenant, is made with Israel and the house of Judah.
Yeah.
We are not party to it, strictly speaking. But nevertheless, what was required to ratify that covenant was the blood of Christ.
Absolutely.
And that's where we come in. We benefit from his death.
Amen. When you go to verse 17, these last two verses, sins, of course, have to do with the deeds, the offenses. Iniquities goes deeper than that to the attitude, the lawless attitude that lies in the human breast. So he says, those sins and those iniquities will I remember no more. It's going to be, I believe, God's delight to come to that point where sin and iniquity will be so perfectly eradicated from his universe that God could even dwell in the midst of his people. Not remembered again because of the fact they've been so completely, finally, totally put away. And no remembrance of them remains because they're not there. It's all been dealt with.
Now you're saying that is the sins and iniquities of the people of Israel, the Hebrews.
That's how it says in this passage.
Right.
We
right.
personally can experience the blessing of that ourselves.
Already.
Already, yes. We don't have to wait till then.
No more is a double negative in the Greek, implying it could never possibly mm-hmm. happen. We were discussing in the home this morning the four no mores in this chapter here. And it's really a wonderful thing to embrace.
There are things that we don't remember just because we've forgotten. But God doesn't forget because of that inability. It's a deliberate act. And it's because they've been so totally, finally dealt with. Paul says there's no reason to remember them anymore. They're not there to remember. He says, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. One of the wonderful no mores in the scripture. There's no need for more offering for sin because there are no sins to remit. And so the final emphasis of this entire section, that started in chapter 1 and verse 1, has been brought to a conclusion. Sins totally put away and never again remembered or brought up or afflicting mankind. That's a glorious day that we anticipate.
Yeah.
We long for it. So, I have a couple of more minutes, one maybe, 30 seconds. Any more comments?
God has given us a person to remember.
All right.
The one that has put our sin away.
Right.
There's a sense now, brother, bringing it on to the future. We can suggest that these sacrifices and offerings will be introduced in the temple again in Jerusalem in millennium times. And the Lord will never suffer again. But there's another point that we should think about. God is telling the nation of Israel, this is what you should have been to the Gentiles, but you failed. But my purpose is still to show them this is what it's all about. Any comment on that?
You would take it, wouldn't you, that it's a perpetual reminder to the nation of Israel and the nations of the world of what has been accomplished.
Amen.
It's not adding anything to it.
No.
Instead, but a reminder that will never be forgotten.
Instead of remembering sins, it's remembering the sacrifice.
Right. Very good. Well, thanks very much, brethren. I trust that our consideration has been honoring to the Lord as well as profitable to each one of us. Our Father, we're thankful for the delight of our hearts to consider the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank Thee that we can be occupied this morning in a fresh way to appreciate His purpose in coming into the world, His absolute submission to the will of God, His desire to do that which would honor Thy name, and to redeem unto Himself a people that would be for His own peculiar possession, and accomplish in them a work that was in thy heart from all eternity and fulfilled when he went to the cross. Father, we're thankful for the blessings of salvation, so rich and so abundant that we have entered into. And we thank thee, O God, that the Spirit of God witnesses to our hearts and the reality of these things, attests to our perfect security and our standing in the Lord Jesus. We bow with appreciation and give honor to him alone. Thank thee, our Father, for our consideration of this portion of thy word. I trust it will deepen in our hearts an appreciation for our Lord Jesus. So we look unto thee with thanksgiving. Remember us, O God, in the interval. We thank thee for the refreshments provided for thy people. We give thanks to thee for all things, for we have received them from thee. And we acknowledge thy goodness and grace in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.